O triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we acknowledge that you are our God. We acknowledge that we are always in your sight, in your presence. And yet we gather now in your house asking you to strengthen, comfort, and reassure us through that message of forgiveness in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Be with us. Bless us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
We stand in the presence of God, who created us to love and serve Him as His dear children. But we have disobeyed Him and deserve only His wrath and punishment. Therefore, let us confess our sins to Him and plead for His mercy. Merciful Father in heaven, I am altogether sinful from birth. In countless ways I have sinned against you and do not deserve to be called your child. But trusting in Jesus, my Savior, I pray, have mercy on me according to your unfailing love. Cleanse me from my sin and take away my guilt. God, our Heavenly Father, has forgiven all your sins. By the perfect life and innocent death of our Lord Jesus Christ, He has removed your guilt forever. You are His own dear child. May God give you strength to live according to His will. Amen.
To God, we give you
Almighty, everlasting God, since you have given us, your servants, grace to acknowledge the glory of the eternal Trinity by the confession of a true faith, and to worship the true unity in the power of your divine majesty, keep us also steadfast in this true faith and worship, and defend us ever from all of our adversaries. For you, O Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, live and reign, one God, now and forever. Amen. Our first scripture reading on this Trinity Sunday is found in the book of Acts, the second chapter, beginning there with the 14th verse. I'm not sure anyone has taken the time to number them, but although the word Trinity, triune, does not appear in God's word, that doctrine is certainly taught. It's taught everywhere. This is one of those readings. It's the Pentecost sermon of Peter after the outpouring of that Holy Spirit. But Peter, standing with the 11, lifted up his voice and addressed them, "Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give ear to my words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, this Jesus, delivered up according to the divine plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. For David says concerning him, 'I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope. For you will not abandon my soul to Hades, or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence.' Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool.' Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." Here ends our first scripture reading. Our psalm for this morning is Psalm 45, as found printed on supplement page 32.
Great are the works of the Lord.
Please rise. A gospel lesson is found in the Gospel of John, the 8th chapter, beginning there with the 48th verse. Though the Holy Spirit is not specifically mentioned in this reading, we do have an example here, as we were taught later in Mark 3, of an example of the sin against that Holy Spirit. They were blaspheming him, referring to Jesus as one who had a demon. Thereby, as we learned in our Bible study 2 weeks ago, they were blaspheming that Holy Spirit that was at work through Jesus. The Jews answered him, "Are we not right in saying that you are a Samaritan and have a demon?" Jesus answered, "I do not have a demon, but I honor my Father, and you dishonor me. Yet I do not seek my own glory. There is one who seeks it, and he is the judge. Truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death." The Jews said to him, "Now we know that you have a demon. Abraham died, as did the prophets. Yet you say, if anyone keeps my word, he will never taste death. Are you greater than our father Abraham, who died, and the prophets died? Who do you make yourself out to be?" Jesus answered, "If I glorified myself, my glory is nothing. It is my Father who glorifies me, of whom you say he is our God. But you have not known him. I know him. If I were to say that I do not know him, I would be a liar, like you. But I do know him, and I keep his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad." So the Jews said to him, "You are not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham?" Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." So they picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. Here ends our scripture readings. Blessed are they who hear the word of God and keep it. Not with vain repetition, words without thought or meaning, but from the conviction of our hearts, we confess. I believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, of all that is, seen and unseen. I believe in one Lord, Jesus Christ, the only Son of God, eternally begotten of the Father, God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, of one being with the Father. Through him all things were made. For us and for our salvation, he came down from heaven, was incarnate of the Holy Spirit and the Virgin Mary, and became fully human. For our sake, he was crucified under Pontius Pilate. He suffered death and was buried. On the third day, he rose again in accordance with the Scriptures. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father. He will come again in glory to judge the living and the dead, and his kingdom will have no end. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord and giver of life, who proceeds from the Father and the Son, who in unity with the Father and the Son is worshiped and glorified, who has spoken through the prophets. I believe in one holy, Christian, and apostolic church. I acknowledge one baptism for the forgiveness of sins. I look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. Amen.
To those who are called, sanctified by God the Father, and preserved in Jesus Christ, mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Amen. I bring you the greetings of your Christian brothers and sisters who are the faculty and staff of our Emmanuel Lutheran College in Eau Claire, Wisconsin. On this festival of Holy Trinity, we turn our attention to the sixth chapter of the prophet Isaiah, beginning there in the first verse, reading this morning in the King James Version. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Above it stood the seraphims. Each one had six wings. With twain he covered his face, and with twain he covered his feet, and with twain he did fly. And one cried unto another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the posts of the door moved at the voice of him that cried, and the house was filled with smoke. Then said I, Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Then flew one of the seraphims unto me, having a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with the tongs from off the altar. And he laid it upon my mouth and said, Lo, this hath touched thy lips, and thine iniquity is taken away, and thy sin is purged. This is the word of God. In the name of our Savior Jesus Christ, who was and is to be, dear fellow redeemed. American Christianity, it seems clear at this point, has lost the concept of the holiness of God. This quality of God, that he is pure and righteous and utterly separate from sin, has gone begging in American Christianity in recent decades. American preachers are increasingly offering their congregations a different God, a God who is familiar and comfortable, a God who winks at sin, a God who tempers his demands from a person according to that person's abilities to obey, a God who gives A's for effort, even a God whose chief purpose, if you listen to the proponents of the prosperity gospel, is to put money in your bank account and make your career successful. What's missing today is a grasp of the holiness of God. There seems to be little salutary fear of the Lord anymore. Rare is the reverence for God that, like to that which was confessed by 16th century cleric Richard Hooker, who wrote, It is dangerous for the feeble brain of man to wade far out into the things of the Most High. Our soundest knowledge is to know that we know him not as indeed he is, neither can know him. And our safest eloquence concerning him is our silence, when we confess without confession that his glory is inexplicable, his greatness above our capacity and reach. Or, in other words, words of the Lord himself, as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. And yet we cannot keep silent about God, because it's a big part of our mission as Christians to proclaim that true triune God and to tell others about the salvation he's provided for us in Christ. As Isaiah found out in our text for today, the first stop on that mission is to revisit and reacquire a sense of the absolute awesome holiness of God, this God whom we proclaim. So if you felt a lack in your life recently of a wholesome fear of the Lord, if you've been missing that sense of awe at his holy presence, then today's text is just what you need to hear. Join me this morning as we consider the theme, Holy, Holy, Holy is our triune God. It is his holiness that condemns our sin, but it's also his holiness that provides perfect atonement for our sin. It can sometimes be difficult to pinpoint with exactness the dates at which certain events in the Old Testament took place. For instance, we don't have exact dates for the flood or for the life of the patriarch Job. But it's pretty easy to nail down exactly when Isaiah was called into the public ministry. The events of our text took place, we're told, in the year that King Uzziah died, or somewhere very close to 758 BC. Uzziah's story is an interesting one, by the way. You may recall that he is the king of Judah who was so successful as a ruler that he thought he could be a priest as well. So he went directly against God's law and himself took incense into the holy place of the temple to offer it, which God's law had reserved as a duty that only was to be carried out by the priests. Before horrified witnesses, Uzziah was immediately struck with leprosy and remained a leper until the day of his death. Uzziah failed to respect the absolute holiness of God and paid a price. In the sixth chapter of the book of Isaiah, the prophet recalls the day that he was called into the holy ministry. On that day, he was given a vision by God. And in Isaiah's case, this vision did not apparently come in a dream. In fact, it seems to have taken place in broad daylight. Some scholars have speculated that Isaiah may actually have been standing in the physical temple in Jerusalem when he was given a vision by God of the heavenly court of the Lord. It's clear that God gave to Isaiah a glimpse into his heavenly temple, and what he saw left him awestruck and trembling. I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Above it stood the seraphims. Each one had six wings. With twain he covered his face, and with twain he covered his feet, and with twain he did fly. Isaiah saw the Lord. That is, he saw what the Lord allowed him to see. You may recall another instance where God hid Moses in the cleft of a rock and held his hand over him there as his glory passed by, and he saw, as it were, the afterglow of God's glory. Isaiah was allowed to see a manifestation of God's glory similarly. But it was enough. He saw the Lord on his mighty throne, lifted up and highly exalted. The train of his glorious flowing robe was so long that it filled up the entire room of the temple. Special angels called seraphim are mentioned. And in fact, this is the only place in the Bible where seraphim are spoken of. We don't know how many of these creatures there were. There might have been multitudes of them. Their name, seraphim, means bright or burning ones, and they're presented as mighty angelic beings with six wings. With one pair of wings, they shielded their face in the presence of the holy God. With two wings, each seraph covered his feet in humility, and with the other two wings, hovered in the air. What are these glorious angels singing and proclaiming together? Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. Some higher critical scholars have cast doubt upon whether this thrice repeated holy supports the doctrine of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That is just a coincidence. So let me ask you, do you think it's a coincidence that the angels praise the threefold God with a threefold chant of holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts? No, it's not a coincidence. This passage does support the doctrine of the Trinity that's proclaimed so clearly in other passages of Scripture, like Matthew 28:18. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. Or as we all confessed just a few moments ago, the triune God whom we worship is three persons in one God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The doctrine of the Trinity, of course, is one of the pillars of our historic Christian faith. The word holy itself is important for us to understand in this respect. In the first place, because it's God's holiness that condemns our sin. God is holy in the sense that he is purely righteous and completely without sin. It means that the Lord is separate from sin, and not separate in the way that the layers of a cake are separate, but separate in the way that the top of Mount Everest is separate from the bottom of the ocean. They have nothing in common. Nothing sinful can stand in the presence of the holy triune God. Even the seraphim, who themselves were holy and without sin, were forced to cover their faces in the presence of the awesome holiness of the true God. At their cry, "Holy, holy, holy," our text says, the posts of the door moved and the house was filled with smoke. Have you ever seen the posts of the door move? I've only seen it once. It was on February 28, 2001, Ash Wednesday, on the day of the Nisqually earthquake in the Pacific Northwest where my family lived. I happened to be sitting in the office of the church, and I saw the doorposts move, and I saw the frame of the window move. I saw them move as if they were made out of rubber. It was a very awe-inspiring experience for me, while coffee cups were spilling on my desk and books were raining from my bookshelf. I was afraid, and so were many, many others. And it's funny that I noticed no one ignored the Nisqually earthquake. No one thought they could define it or control it or contain it. You really couldn't do anything other than crawl under a table and hope it didn't kill you. But please consider, right now, as you sit here in the Lord's house, you're in the presence of a force more awesome and powerful than any earthquake. The holy triune God is here. You and I are wretched sinners. If you can see the reality of this situation, then perhaps you can begin to understand a bit of what Isaiah was feeling when he said, "Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." "I am undone" is a kind of feeble translation. What Isaiah really means is, I'm a dead man. I'm a goner. I've had it. I've come into the presence of the triune God, and I cannot survive in the glare of his burning holiness. Do you ever feel that way? I hope you do. We need to understand the holiness of God and the damning power of our sins which offend against that holiness. So often we're tempted to fall into the view the world seems to have of God, to see him as a sort of benevolent old gentleman who winks at sin and who requires little of us beyond some vague sort of desire that we should be nice to people. That's not God. This is God. Deuteronomy 4:24, "The Lord thy God is a consuming fire, even a jealous God." Ezekiel 18:20, "The soul that sinneth, it shall die." Romans 1:18, "The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness." Galatians 6:7, "Be not deceived, God is not mocked, for whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap." Holy, holy, holy is our triune God, and his perfect holiness clearly condemns our many sins. Flawed and wretched creatures that we are, we may well, like Isaiah, wince and cower away from the presence of that awesome, absolute holiness. We too feel as though we are undone. But praise be to God, who is not only the manifestation of the holiness, that not only is one manifestation of our holiness, of the holiness of God, our sinfulness and its condemnation, but his holiness is also what has provided for us an atonement for our sins. And that's the most important thing. How comforting, isn't it, to see the way that God treats Isaiah in his distress? He does not strike the sinner down for daring to come into his holy presence. He doesn't ignore Isaiah as unworthy of his attention. He doesn't leave him hanging there, demoralized, with the consciousness of his impending destruction. Immediately, the Lord provides a solution. Then, said Isaiah, flew one of the seraphims unto me, having a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with the tongs from off the altar. And he laid it upon my mouth, and said, Lo, this hath touched thy lips, and thine iniquity is taken away, and thy sin is purged. Can you imagine the prophet's relief? One moment, he's certain he's about to die, and the next moment comes the pronouncement spoken by God through his servant the seraph, Thine iniquity is taken away, and thy sin is purged. Can you imagine? I think you can imagine that, can't you? I think you've experienced that, have you not? Which of you hasn't come to the Lord with a guilty conscience, burdened by sins, ashamed and afraid, like the prodigal son, to come into his father's presence? And what has been the Lord's response toward you? Are you struck down? Are you rebuked? Are you made to wait in an agony of uncertainty and guilt? No. Immediately your God says to you, Have no fear. Thine iniquity is taken away and thy sin is purged. With a sense of wonder, you hear the Lord say to you the same thing he said to the paralytic, Son, be of good cheer. Thy sins be forgiven thee. Returning to your father whom you've offended, you expect to hear harsh words of condemnation and rejection, and instead he falls upon your neck and kisses you and says, Bring forth the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand, and shoes on his feet, and bring hither the fatted calf and kill it, and let us eat and be merry. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. Thy sin is purged, we read in our text. But once again, purged doesn't quite catch the whole flavor of that Hebrew word. The word is much closer to the idea of atonement or atoned for. That same underlying verb, kafar, occurs in the name of one of the principal Jewish festivals, Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. The verb means literally to atone for by offering a sacrifice. And that indeed is what God has done for us. He has atoned for our sins by offering a sacrifice in our place, the sacrifice of his dear innocent son, Jesus. Jesus suffered and died on Calvary's cross so that you need not suffer the wrath of God over your sins. He drank the bitter cup of God's wrath in order to accomplish that atonement. And now the only thing left for you is to drink the sweet cup of salvation and joy. You may say with the Apostle Paul, We also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement. Indeed, you may well join the seraphs in crying aloud, Holy, holy, holy is our atoning and redeeming God. What a comforting truth that is, that our triune God in his holiness provides atonement for our sin. But you know, there's even more comfort in this throne room vision of Isaiah. Think about the way in which God provided his pardon to Isaiah. Certainly the Almighty Triune God was capable simply with a word of pronouncing forgiveness to Isaiah, but he didn't. He used means. In his divine will, he dictated that a servant of his should take a live coal from the altar and touch Isaiah's lips with it. By this means, this concrete means, God gave Isaiah visible proof of his forgiveness for his reassurance. Surely this has to at least be an edifying reminder for us New Testament Christians that God comes to us in the same way, through means. He doesn't secretly inject faith into our heart while we're not looking. No, he puts the means of grace right out there where you can see it. The gospel in word and sacraments are the means through which the Holy Spirit always works saving faith and strengthens saving faith. The word, then the Lord's Supper and baptism, those are the tools the Holy Ghost uses to create and strengthen faith. Faith comes by hearing, God says, and hearing by the word of God. You know you have your Lord's forgiveness because you have your Bible. It's written there, right in black and white for you to read. You know that you have salvation because God has washed you in the waters of baptism and bestowed that salvation upon you. You know that you have eternal life because this very day you are receiving the true body and blood of your Lord Jesus for the forgiveness of your sins, in with and under the bread and wine in the Lord's Supper. What comfort, what consolation our holy triune God bestows upon us in thus delivering us from the gates of hell and opening wide to each one of us in Christ the gates of eternal paradise. So I'll ask you a question. What is the first thought that comes into your head when you smell smoke? First thing you think of, if you're like me, is danger, isn't it? Something's burning. I can smell something burning. Is it coming from the neighbor's house? Is it coming from somewhere in my house? Where is it? The thought of danger and peril occurs in Scripture as well, where smoke is often symbolic of God's holiness and his wrath over sin. Think of the smoke of Mount Sinai or the smoke of Sodom and Gomorrah. Think especially of Isaiah's vision where the throne room of the Lord was filled with smoke. Perhaps the next time you smell smoke, you'll think of that burning holy presence of the Lord and in humble repentance will bow before that presence confessing your sin. But you know there's another kind of smoke that's very attractive, to me at least, and that's the smell of snuffed candles on the altar after the worship service has come to a conclusion. To me, that's the fragrance of prayers ascending to the throne of God, of sins confessed and sins forgiven, of Christians who have cast all their care upon the Lord and can now return to their homes cheerful and comforted. And well you may, for you are the redeemed of Christ. Thine iniquity is taken away, and thy sin is purged. Jesus has earned for you the right to join the angels in crying, "Holy, holy, holy is our triune God." May God hasten the day when we hear those joyful notes echoing in the hallowed courts of heaven itself. Amen. Please rise. And the peace of God, which passes all understanding, will keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Amen.
Holy, holy, holy is your name, O Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Our hearts sing the praises of your name, dear Heavenly Father, for you are our Creator, our Preserver. Especially do we remember your great love in sending your own Son and offering up for our eternal redemption. Our hearts sing the praises of your name, dear Savior Jesus, for the love with which you loved us in suffering and dying for our sins on the cross. In you, the Son of God and Son of Man, we find hope, joy, peace. Our hearts sing the praises of your name, dear Holy Spirit, for you have revealed God's truth to mankind. Through it, you have called us to faith and forgiveness. And without your continual sanctifying work in us through the gospel, we could neither grow in our faith nor walk pleasing to God by keeping his commandments. O triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we praise you now and forever for your marvelous work and for the undeserved love and mercy which you continually show toward us. Hear us when we pray. Forgive us our countless sins for the sake of Jesus who has redeemed us. Forgive us for failing to worship and serve you as we ought. Let your hand of blessing be open to all of us when we call upon you in truth. Nourish us by your word, lest we become faint. Strengthen us, lest we become weak. Cheer us, lest we become depressed with the troubles of this life. Hold us up, lest we stumble beneath the burdens that afflict us. Direct our physical and spiritual footsteps, lest we falter and choose the wrong path. Bring us sweet relief from pain and illness. Where encouragement is needed by us, there supply and apply the fitting word. When we need patience in bearing our crosses, then teach us our Savior's own example of enduring suffering. Refresh our memories with all the good things that you continually do for us and open our mouths to praise you for them. Lead us daily to search your word that we might be warned and instructed and comforted. We ask these things, Lord, knowing that you see our needs clearly better than we ourselves, and you who withheld not your own Son will certainly not withhold any good thing from us. And therefore we conclude praying that prayer your Son taught us. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious unto you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace.